like four people here with me. Well, as Jason said, Jeff has some family stuff to deal with, so he won't be with us tonight. And, of course, our other pastor, Jeremy, who is a high school pastor, abandoned his children tonight, abandoned his little Padawans. He's home sick with some plague that he caught somewhere, probably from the high school kids. This is my guess. So maybe we should lift them up in prayer, lift this evening up in prayer before we start. Lord, we come to you humbly, expectantly tonight to hear from you. As we dig into your word, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. As we enter a new year, Father, we're grateful for one more day, for one more year that you have chosen to give to us. We know every day is a gift, and as we've been reminded recently with recent events, Father, may we not take any moment of any day for granted, for they can be taken so quickly from us. So as we look forward to 2013, Lord, I pray that we would give ourselves wholly to you, that we would serve you, that we would love you. For Pastor Jeff and Pastor Jeremy at home this evening, Father, I pray that you would be with them, that you would heal Jeremy, his family, his wife, and kiddos, and bring them back to us quickly, Father, that you would just comfort and be with them. And for us here tonight, Lord, I pray that we would not go from here unchanged, that your word would have its way in our hearts, that it would sink roots down deep and bear fruit. So we thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to pick up where Jeff left off, I don't know, a couple weeks ago on Wednesday. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Heck, with Christmas and all that's been going on, it may have been 2 months ago that he was in 1 Samuel. I have no idea. I can't keep track. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I kind of break this into three different parts. And if my voice gives out on me tonight, just praise God. But it may go. I think Jeremy passed on to me whatever you passed on to him. So we'll see if we can get through this tonight with a voice. And I think we got 35 minutes and we'll be good to go. But we can break 1 Samuel chapter 15 into three parts, or I did today as I was studying it. The first part, verses 1 through 3, God, his commandment to Saul. Second part, verses 4 through 9, Saul's response to God's command. And verses 10 through, I don't know, however far we get, 23 or so, would be God and Samuel's response to Saul and the repercussions of Saul's sin. So let's read the first three verses of chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go, strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." What a way to open up the new year. This commandment comes down from God through the prophet Samuel to the king Saul that says, go and essentially wipe the Amalekites off of the face of the earth. And God reminds Saul why he's doing this. He says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. He's referencing a story in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And it's that story maybe you have heard, maybe you know it really well, of Moses and his commander Joshua. And Moses sends Joshua out to fight the Amalekites. And Moses said, I'm going to go up on the hill. And when Moses goes up on the hill with Aaron and Hur, as he raises his hands over the battle, the people of Israel are victorious. But as his arms grow tired and his hands lower, the Amalekites become victorious. And so Aaron and Hur, one on one side and one on the other, help support Moses' arms, and the Israelites are victorious in battle. And God tells Moses after that battle, he says, write this down in a book and pass this on to Joshua and future generations. Do not forget, I will wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. And he reminds Moses of that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 17, God says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And so God is saying, it's time. Saul, you have this commandment to go and execute what I have promised the people of Israel over 300 years previous, that I am going to wipe the Amalekites off of the face of the earth. So this should not come as a surprise to Samuel or to Saul, because it was written down and passed on from generation to generation. And so many people, as they read these types of stories and they see things and they hear things, like this, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Kill both man and woman, child and infant. People say that's so harsh. That's why we cannot believe in your God. He's a God of hate and a God of anger and vengeance. Well, in reality, this is actually an act of mercy and grace on God's behalf. In two different ways. One, he gave the Amalekites over 300 years to repent and change their ways. God is patient. And instead of repenting and changing their ways, the Amalekites, this sinful nation, became worse and worse and worse. And he says, okay, the time has come. Because I love my people of Israel so much, I am going to kill the Amalekites. It's a horrible, horrible picture. Hundreds of thousands of people would have been killed. Little kids and babies and wives and men would be slaughtered. It's a horrific, bloody picture. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of what sin in our lives does. See, the Amalekites were a sinful nation, a nation that did not fear God. And they continued to attack and terrorize the Israelites. And this is a picture of what sin does. It causes death. The Bible tells us that. When sin comes to fruition, it causes death. And it's a horrible scene, but God in his infinite wisdom knows that if this does not take place, the Amalekites will continue to harass and attack and terrorize his children. And just like Saul is told to wipe out the Amalekites completely, God would tell us to eradicate the sin that we harbor in our lives. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Eradicate sin. deal with it harshly, the same way God is dealing with the Amalekites harshly here. He says, don't leave a remnant. Don't leave the children. Why? Because the children will become adults. And when children become adults, they avenge the death of their father or their mother. Eradicate sin from your life. Don't leave that little temptation. Don't make provision for flesh in your life. Eradicate sin. God deals with that very harshly. He knows what sin will do to his children. And he knows who the Amalekites are. And he, in his love and in his mercy for the people of Israel, says it's time to remove them. And so what God does here is a complete act of mercy. So what does Saul do? Well, let's look. Verse 4. Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, that's the descendants of Barbi and Ken, the Kenites, go. No, don't write that down. That was a joke, Matt. Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Who are these Kenites, and why did Saul spare them? The Kenites are actually who Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was a Kenite. Miriam, his daughter, those were Kenites. And they showed kindness to Israel as they fled Egypt. And because of that kindness, Saul actually makes a wise decision here. Although it's a very dangerous decision, he says, because of your kindness to my nation, flee the wrath to come. I'm going to destroy these people. And if you're here, I will destroy you as well. But I'm giving you an out. Go now. And they could have reported Saul. They could have reported back to the Amalekites. It could have really went bad for him. But he chose to do what was right, amazingly. So Saul, it goes on, verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Well, Saul blows it here, big time. Militarily, Saul won the battle. He won the battle, and he took the spoils. But he really did not heed the word of God when God said, devote to destruction all that they have. That means all that they have. Not most of, not 90%, not the part that's worthless. Keep the good stuff. He says, devote to destruction all that they have and do not spare them. Well, look what it says here in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. They spared them. They did not completely destroy everything that they were commanded to destroy. How does God respond to that? Verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Does that mean that God has made a mistake? He's going back. Oh, darn it, I shouldn't have done that. Whoops, I regret that I did that. No, this is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 6, when in the time of Noah, God says, I am sorry that I made man upon the earth. It's grievous to God. It's not a regret in the way that you and I think, oh, I screwed up, I shouldn't have done that. That's a regret in my life. What it really means, what it really is that God is so tied to his people, to you and to me and to the Israelites here, that when we sin, when we fail, it affects him. See, we don't serve some unloving, uncaring, unpersonable God. We serve a God who loves. We serve a God who cares. We serve a God who is involved in our lives. And when we sin, when we are disobedient, it grieves him. And I think that's something that we've lost in our day and age. That when we sin against God, it affects him. It grieves him. And we treat it so flippantly. Oh yeah, grace. God will forgive us. And he will. Praise God. But you've got to know that God cares for you. He knows what sin does to you. And it grieves him. He says, Saul has turned back from following me. That grieves the heart of God. Not in a controlling, I want to control Saul type of way, but I know what this will lead to. This leads to destruction. And I love Saul, and it grieves me, is what God is saying here. Samuel's response is a little different. Second half of verse 11. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Why was Samuel angry? Who was Samuel angry with? Was he angry at God? Was he angry with Saul? Was he angry with himself? Was he angry at the whole messy situation? Was he angry that he knows he's got to go out and confront Saul and fix the problem? What's he angry about? Probably all of the above. It doesn't tell us necessarily what he's angry with, but it says he was anger, a righteous anger. He was angry enough to cry out to God all night. He was grieved enough to cry out to God, whether that was, God, how could you let this happen? Or, God, you are God on the throne, and whatever happens, you're in control. We don't know what Samuel said. We don't know what he cried out. We know that he spent all night crying out to God, probably in various different ways, trying to make sense of how could this go so wrong? How could this happen? Now what do I do? Seeking direction. And early in the morning, verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, yeah, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So here's Samuel up all night crying out to the Lord, maybe on behalf of Saul, we don't know. And he picks himself up off the ground, wipes the tears from his eyes, and he goes out to seek King Saul, and he hears this news. Yeah, Saul was here. He erected that monument for himself right over there. He made a statue of himself to honor himself right here. Samuel's heart would have broken. The height of arrogance at this point in time is just unfathomable. Samuel goes on. Verse 13, he found Saul. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul spoke first. He said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul's own sin has blinded him to the fact that he indeed did not fulfill the word of God. And so often the sinfulness that leads to disobedience is the same sinfulness that will blind the sinner to the reality of their disobedience. Saul can't even see it. I did exactly what God told me to do. I fulfilled the word of the Lord. I love what Samuel says. He paraphrased. He said, then what the heck is all the racket? I hear sheep bleeding and I hear oxen lowing. What's all the racket? If you did what God commanded you to do and you eradicated all that the Amalekites had, then why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear cows? And I can just imagine Saul stammering, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people of God spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Saul does what we all do so beautifully, and he says, it's the people of God. Not me. They did it. Reminiscent of Adam back in Genesis. God, it's this woman that you gave me. It's not my fault. We are so good at this. And we learn this at like age 3. I mean, any of you who have kids know what this is about. It's, no, it's my brother's fault. He made me do that. Or he provoked me to do that. And it carries on through life. No, it's my parents' fault. My parents are to blame for why I am the way I am. No, it's my teacher's fault. I'm failing that class. I've done everything right and they just hate me. They just won't give me an A that I deserve. It's my boss's fault. It's the government's fault. They just won't help me. It's anybody's fault but ours, isn't it? This isn't new. And then Saul blames the people who he is king over, and then he tries to minimalize the sin. He says, well, they did it for a noble purpose. I mean, think about this, Samuel. So we did something we shouldn't have done. We kept the spoils and we kept the things that we shouldn't have kept. But we did it so that we could sacrifice. That's like saying, well, yeah, I cheated on my taxes, but I did that so I could tithe more. Yeah, no, I robbed that liquor store, but that was so I could give to the church. It's the same thing, right? Yeah, we stole what wasn't ours, what God had specifically said to not do. We did that, we stole that, so that we can offer it as a sacrifice to a God that we completely disobeyed. And Saul exposes himself here, even in his own words and how he chooses to phrase this. He says several times in verse 15 as well as verse 21, and he says, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice, we did this, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. To the Lord your God, Samuel. Not my God. Not our God. Saul says, we did this to sacrifice to your God. And it proves what God said in verse 10 is true, that Saul has turned back from following me. And he exposes himself in that one little word. Well, I love Samuel's response. Saul is making this plea. It's the people, it's them that did this, but we did it for a noble purpose. Samuel said, verse 16. He says, stop. Saul, stop. Shut up. Quit talking. You're making this worse. Makes me feel better about how I deal with my kids. It's in the Bible. The prophet Samuel said it. Stop! You're making it worse on yourself. How many of you guys have ever said that to your kids? If you haven't, you should. Okay, Samuel, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. Verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul, gotta love Saul. I mean, he continues to make this excuse, to be blinded to the fact that he didn't do what God asked him to do. He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, see, the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. The people, see. I did what I was called to do. I have done what God told me to do, but it's the people that have done the evil in sight of God. Verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. These two verses right here, verse 22 and 23, kind of sums this whole chapter up right there. Samuel says it best, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. I mean, has the Lord a great of delight in burnt offerings as he does in obeying the voice of him? He makes a bold statement here and says, obedience is better than sacrifice. God desires our obedience, not our sacrifice. Why? Well, sacrifice, what is it? It's a religious ceremony. I'm going to sacrifice my time for you, God. I'm going to give to you, God. I'm going to sacrifice and wake up early for you, God. And I'm going to do all of these things, these ceremonial religious things. When obedience is a willful personal decision. See, God is more interested in us and our hearts than he is in our sacrifices. To willfully say, I'm going to obey God, is better than sacrifices. And I look at this story and I think, Saul, you're an idiot. I mean, seriously, dude, do you not see what you're doing here? But as I studied and read today, I realized, wow, I'm really more like Saul than I would like to admit. I relate to Saul much more than I relate to Samuel in this story. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. As we know, the word all in the Bible means all. And I realize, man, I'm just as guilty as Saul is. I do the same things as Saul does. I think, well, okay, Lord, I don't necessarily want to do what you've obeyed me to do, but I'll wake up early and read the Bible tomorrow. I'll sacrifice for you. And before we get too caught up in comparing ourselves to Saul, we need to realize Saul is not our standard. God is our standard. And God desires perfection. Be holy as I am holy. Who can live up to that? No one can. But we try, don't we? I've tried to obey so many times and failed. I don't know if I'm alone in that. I don't think that I am. Well, I'd like to point out what Jesus says about obedience in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, If you love me, you will obey me, or you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, also in John chapter 14, says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. See, obedience begins with love. And if you and I, if we struggle to obey God, maybe we really don't struggle with obedience. Maybe we struggle with love. If you love me, you will obey me, Jesus says. Maybe, just maybe, I, like Saul, love myself a little bit more than I love God. Well, Ed, what does God command us to do? I mean, we can't keep his commandments. It's impossible. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And he said to them, verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. God's command is to love. Love brings obedience. Obedience does not bring love. Now, you can have obedience without love. Think of Judas, anybody? Obedience? Absolutely no love. But it's not true obedience, is it? No. But, however, true love will bring true obedience. 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. See, we're able to love him only because he first loved us. It's because of him that we're able to be obedient in the first place. It's through his sacrifice, not ours. His sacrifice on the cross, not our sacrifice, that allows us to be obedient. I don't know about you, but I would assume that in this new year, many of us have made some resolutions of sorts. Pretty common this time of year. New Year's resolutions, maybe to gain weight. That's a pretty common one. It's mine. I think I'm going to succeed this year, just to let you know. I tried losing weight, but that failed, so I figured I'd at least make a resolution that I know I can keep. So, but no, we probably all make resolutions of some sort, you know, to be better husbands, to be better wives, to be better fathers or mothers, or I don't know, better at work or whatever. And there may even be some resolutions that we've set in our hearts that maybe even I'm gonna do better this year. I'm gonna sacrifice more. I'm gonna read my Bible more. I'm gonna pray, well, at least 3 times a week. I'm gonna go to church more than 4 times a year. I'm really going to sacrifice this year, and I'm going to make these resolutions, and I'm going to do it, and knowing, not even verbalizing it, but believing in our hearts that if I make these sacrifices, if I get up every morning and read my devotions, God will be pleased with me. He'll have to be, because I am sacrificing for Him. And all of these things may even be noble. Very similar to Saul and the Israelites' decision to take what they shouldn't have taken in the noble idea of sacrificing it back to God. But listen, let me be clear. God does not desire our sacrifices this year. God desires our obedience. Obedience starts with love. If you love me, you will obey me. And the only way we can love him is because he first loved us. He doesn't want our sacrifices. He made the ultimate sacrifice for us. And there's nothing we can sacrifice that's greater than that. So whatever it is that you or I have resolved to do in 2013, whatever it is, you're looking out at this new year. Some of you will be graduating, moving on to college. Some of you will be changing jobs. Some of you will be getting married. I don't know what's going to happen in the next year for the people that are here tonight. But whatever it is, wherever you end up, whatever you resolve to do, whatever you plan to do, I pray that it begins, that it starts with falling in love with Jesus. Falling more in love with Him. Because it's only through the love of God that we are able to be obedient to God. So as we look forward to this year, may we choose not to sacrifice necessarily, but to love, and through love become obedient to what God has called us to do. Amen. Amen. You guys stand and pray with me.